Can I just say to you, if you think you're good enough, righteous enough, a good enough person to make it to God on your own, then Jesus didn't come for you. He said, I did not come to call the righteous. Jesus came for those who know that they're sinners, who are aware of it.
Welcome to The Word Unleashed with Tom Pennington. Tom is pastor teacher at Countryside Bible Church in Southlake, Texas. Hello again, I'm Bill Wright, and today Tom concludes his current series in Mark chapter 2, titled A Friend of Sinners. The Bible teaches that all people have sinned and fallen short of the glory of God. That means that no person at any time has ever perfectly obeyed God's law, and therefore has fallen short of his divine standard. But the God-man, Jesus Christ, perfectly obeyed God's law in all points and never sinned once. This key truth is why Jesus alone can truly save people from our sins, because his perfect and righteous life can be offered in the place of a sinner who repents and believes in him. And as Tom will show us, Jesus in Mark chapter 2 puts this saving power on display. Friend, have you embraced the friend of sinners, Jesus Christ, as Savior and Lord? Let's join Tom Pennington right now for more here on The Word Unleashed.
Well, we are studying together Mark chapter 2, one of my favorite stories from the Gospels. I invite you to take your Bible and turn there with me. Verse 15 says, "For there were many of them, and they were following him." There were many tax collectors and sinners, and many of them apparently had a real interest in Jesus, and some of them were even beginning to follow him. Now, why did Matthew throw this mega feast, this huge party? Well, there are several possible reasons. Obviously, I think it's just a sort of spontaneous expression of his gratitude and joy for what Christ has done for him. I think he wants to honor Jesus. But I think it becomes clear as the story unfolds, he also wants his friends to meet Jesus, his new master. He wants them to come to believe in Jesus as he has. But here's the key point I want you to realize. Jesus is not merely an uninterested observer at this feast. Look again at verse 15, because the pronouns can be misleading. Notice what's written. It happened that he, that is Jesus, was reclining at the table in his, that is Matthew's house, and many tax collectors and sinners were dining with Jesus and his disciples. So the dinner was in Matthew's house, and the guests were Matthew's friends, but Jesus is the real host of this feast. And that's going to become clearer in just a moment. There's a second act. And the second act in this scene is a legalistic objection. Verse 16 says, "When the scribes of the Pharisees saw that he was eating with the sinners and tax collectors." Scribes of the Pharisees. Now, we've met these men many times before in our studies of the Gospels. The scribes were responsible for copying, teaching, and interpreting the Torah, the law. Most of them were members of the sect of the Pharisees. They couldn't go into Matthew's house. I'll explain why in just a moment. So instead, like a bunch of nosy neighbors, or perhaps like the homeowners association police, they were apparently straining to look in through the front gate. And with a kind of strange, bizarre mixture of glee, this sort of sadistic glee and self-righteous horror, they see the new rabbi in town. The new rabbi who has moved from Nazareth to Capernaum, who's created such a stir, he is actually eating with sinners and tax collectors. Now, why would they have a problem with that? Well, for several reasons. First of all, it was likely unclean food when you consider the group that was there. It was probably prepared in unclean dishes. It was in a house that was unclean because of the person to whom it belonged, and because of the presence of so many tax collectors who were ceremonially unclean. The food had probably not been properly tithed, as was required by the rabbis. And because Jesus was a rabbi hanging around with the morally defiled. In fact, the big issue was that he was disobeying their interpretation of the Torah. The Mishnah, which later documented some of the rules that they lived under, said this, he that undertakes to be trustworthy, in other words, to be a leader, to be a righteous man, may not be the guest of one of the people of the land, the Hamharits, the people of the soil, is the idea. Goes on to say, he who undertakes to be an associate may not be the guest of one of the people of the land, nor may he receive him as a guest in his own raiment. One of the six things that's inappropriate for a scholar, the Mishnah says, is that he should not recline at table in the company of ignorant persons. And then it adds this, let not a Pharisee eat the sacrifice of the people of the land. So these were all the objections that were in their mind as they see Jesus at this feast, this banquet. Verse 16 says, they said to his disciples. Now, this is just a curiosity, but why did they say this to his disciples and not to Jesus? Well, I mean, maybe they were cowards who didn't like confrontation. It's possible that Jesus was still in the house. They couldn't get to Jesus, and so they said it to the disciples instead. It's even possible they had a more insidious sort of goal, and that was to undermine the disciples' confidence in Jesus. Regardless of why, they get immediately to the heart of their concern. Notice verse 16. Why is he eating and drinking with tax collectors and sinners? Tax collectors, as we noted last time, were the worst of the worst. They were the dregs of first century Jewish society. They were irreligious. They were traitors to their own people. They were complicit with foreign oppressors, extortionists, dishonest, and they were infamous for their wild, immoral lives. And not just tax collectors, but sinners. Sinners were Jews who were irreligious, and usually that meant two things. It meant that they failed to keep all of the strict rules of the rabbis, and it also meant that they, even by God's law and standards, were morally corrupt. In fact, this word is used, you remember, in Luke chapter 7, verse 37, when it says, there was a woman in the city who was a sinner. Turns out in the story, she's a prostitute. According to the Mishnah, sinners are gamblers, moneylenders, those who race doves for sport, those who trade on the Sabbath or Sabbath year, thieves, the violent, shepherds, and of course, tax collectors. They're tax collectors and sinners. But in Jesus' mind, sinners are sick. They need a doctor, spiritually speaking. They need to repent and be spiritually healed by God. Jesus was eating with people like that. He was flaunting their rules. He was ceremonially defiling himself, meaning that by their standards, he couldn't participate in the worship of Israel. But most likely, I think the thing that was largest in their minds as they saw Jesus, the new rabbi in town, eating at Matthew's house, was that he was falling short of proving himself to be a righteous man before God. And therefore, he was not earning his way into God's acceptance and favor. That was the Jewish mindset of the first century. That was Judaism in the first century. You remember Paul in Romans 10 said, not knowing about God's righteousness, the gift of God's righteousness, they went about to establish their own. This kind of Pharisaic thinking was so instilled in first century Judaism that it was still a temptation in the early church. You remember, even after Peter went to the home of Cornelius, and in Acts chapter 11, verse 3, he's accused of this. You went to uncircumcised men and ate with them. How dare you? And of course, let's be honest, this problem didn't go away with the first century. There is still a temptation for every one of us to think like Pharisees, to distance ourselves from unbelievers, and to criticize others who don't. Well, the third act in this second scene in the story is a biblical correction. A biblical correction. Notice verse 17. And hearing this, Jesus either overheard their comments to the disciples, or he heard a report from the disciples of what the scribes had said to them. Jesus then goes on to make the same point in two different ways. First of all, he uses a common proverb in both secular and in religious writings. Notice verse 17. It is not those who are healthy who need a physician, but those who are sick. Literally, the Greek text says, it is not those who are the strong ones who need a physician, but those who are, and this is a Hebrew kind of expression, having badly. The point is, well people don't need a doctor. Sick people need a doctor. And here's the underlying point Jesus is making. Would you ever criticize a doctor for hanging around sick people? Can you imagine? Doctor, why do you keep hanging around all those sick people? William Hendrickson writes, when Christ associates on intimate terms with people of low reputation, he does not do this as a hobnobber, a comrade in evil, birds of a feather flocking together, but as a physician, one who, without in any way becoming contaminated with the diseases of his patients, must get very close to them in order that he may heal them. I love that quote. He's not contaminated with the diseases of his patients, but he gets close to them in order to heal them. So there's the proverb. It makes the point. But then Jesus follows that up with a clear-cut statement of his mission. Verse 17 goes on to say, I did not come to call the righteous, but sinners. Now let's break that down, because there are really two parts of that statement. I did not come to call the righteous. Who are the righteous that don't need Jesus? I mean, clearly the scripture makes it very clear that there is no such category as the righteous. Romans chapter 3 puts the nail in that coffin forever. There's no Jewish person, there's no Gentile, there's no one on the planet who is righteous, no, not one. So this has to be irony that Jesus is using. Jesus is saying that there are some people who think they are righteous. And Jesus says, I didn't come to help them. He only helps those who are aware of their sin. You see, the Pharisees thought they were righteous. They thought they needed nothing from Jesus. They didn't think they needed grace and only grace. Jesus didn't come for people like that. Can I just say to you, if you think you're good enough, righteous enough, a good enough person to make it to God on your own, then Jesus didn't come for you. He said, I did not come to call the righteous. And then he completes the statement, I did come to call sinners. That's everybody. Everyone is a sinner. But Jesus came for those who know that they're sinners, who are aware of it. You remember the Beatitudes in Matthew 5, those who know they're beggars in spirit, those who hunger and thirst for righteousness, who know they don't have it, but who want it. He came to call sinners. So what exactly did Jesus come to call sinners to do? Mark chapter 1, verse 15 says, he came saying, repent and believe. That's what he called sinners to do. Or Luke 5, verse 32, I have come to call sinners to repentance. You see, Jesus did associate with sinners and tax collectors, but he never condoned their sin. Instead, he considers them spiritually sick, those who desperately need a doctor, the lost who need to be found, Luke 15. And he came to call them out of their spiritual disease. Isaiah 1 describes that beautifully. And to call them to the wellness that's found in knowing God through Christ himself. He came to call them to repentance and faith. What a story. What a way Jesus sets the Pharisees straight. What about for us? What do we learn from the second scene in this story? We saw the sovereign salvation given to an undeserving sinner. But what do we learn from this second part of the story? There really are four powerful lessons I want you to consider briefly with me. First of all, Jesus' mission was to seek the repentance and salvation of sinners. And to accomplish that mission, he purposely pursued them. Alan Cole writes, deliberately seeking out the sinful was the whole purpose of his mission. And I love the way Lane, in his commentary on this passage, says it. He says, Jesus' action in this story was actually more revolutionary than they could have ever imagined. When Jesus shared a meal of fellowship with the tax officials and the common people, it was Messiah who was sitting with sinners. When Jesus broke bread with the outcast, Messiah ate with them at his table and extended to them the fellowship of God. What an amazing Savior we have. This was his mission, and he sought sinners out. He came and sought us, didn't he? He found us in the middle of our sin. He sought us to make us his friends. There's a second lesson here, and that is the invitation to the gospel of forgiveness in Christ is for sinners. This, again, is such an encouragement. You see, if you realize you're a sinner, that doesn't disqualify you. It qualifies you. Because Jesus only extends help to those who know they're sick, to those who know they need a doctor, to those who know they're sinners and they're desperate and they're needy, and they know they lack righteousness, but they desperately want it. They're dying of hunger and dying of thirst. Those are the people Jesus extends the offer of the gospel to. So if you find yourself in that place, let me just say, even in this story, Jesus is extending the same call to you. He's saying to you, friend, follow me. It doesn't matter who you are. It doesn't matter what you become. He invites you to turn from that life and to become his, to follow him. He is a friend of sinners, not to live and stay in their sin, but rather to be rescued from it, out of it, and made a trophy of his grace. That could be you today. I invite you to turn in repentance and faith to Jesus Christ. Follow him, and he will receive you. There's a third lesson, and that is we must follow both the example and the instruction of our Lord and pursue and use social interaction with unbelievers to seek their repentance. We must pursue and use social interaction with unbelievers to seek their repentance. This point is made even more powerfully when you see how Jesus makes it in Matthew's gospel. Look at Matthew chapter 9, where Matthew describes the same story, of course, his story. And notice what he writes in Matthew 9, verses 12 and 13. When Jesus heard what the Pharisees had said, he said, "It is not those who are healthy who need a physician, but those who are sick." And then notice Matthew 9, 13. "But go and learn what this means." I love that. Jesus says, listen, go and learn what your own scripture teaches. And then he quotes Hosea 6:6. He says, "I desire compassion and not sacrifice, for I did not come to call the righteous, but sinners." You know what Jesus is saying to them? He's saying true compassion toward needy people is more important before God than religious externals. You and I need to express that compassion toward the unbelievers in our world. We need to use the social interaction we have with unbelievers, and we need to pursue additional social interaction with unbelievers to, as Jesus did, seek their repentance. I really am confronted by and convicted by a statement that Kent Hughes makes about this story. He writes, "Perhaps none of us espouse such Pharisaical beliefs. In fact, we loathe them. But many of us live them out nevertheless. We come to Christ, and in our desire to be godly, we seek out people like us. Ultimately, we arrange our lives so that we are with non-believers as little as possible. We attend Bible studies that are 100% Christian, a Sunday school that is 100% Christian, prayer meetings that are 100% Christian. We play tennis with Christians. We eat dinner with Christians. We have Christian doctors, Christian dentists, Christian plumbers, Christian veterinarians, and even our dogs are Christian. The result is we pass by hundreds without ever noticing them or positively influencing them for Christ. None of us are Pharisees philosophically, but we may be practically. We need, like our Lord, and I am convicted and confronted of this as much as I'm sure you are, we need to use the social interaction we have for the gospel, and we need to pursue social interaction to that end as well. This is hard. It's hard, especially for people who were raised in Christian homes and maybe have never really mixed with unbelievers. It's hard for those who have been Christians and part of the church a long time. But this is what we're called to do. You know, when it comes to unbelievers, we can practice isolation or assimilation. Both of those are forbidden by Scripture. There's a third way, and that is mission. That is, we pursue their souls as Jesus pursued their souls. How do you do that? I love the very practical example Matthew sets here. I mean, think about what Matthew did. I would just list these 3 points for you to consider in terms of how to make this happen. First of all, like Matthew, spend your own resources to buy friends for eternity. That is, use your resources as he did. He threw a party. He invited people to dinner. There's so many ways you and I can reach out, and we need to do a better job at that. Secondly, start with your own circle of friends and acquaintances. That's what Matthew did. Here are all these people that are his coworkers in the same field, and he reaches out to them. And a third lesson he teaches us here is use social interaction to create an opportunity to share the gospel. Here's a meal. And yet, this was an intentional meal. It was to expose these people to Jesus. When Oliver Cromwell ruled England, the story is told that the nation ran out of silver, and he sent his soldiers looking for additional silver so they could mint some more coins. And the soldiers reported back that the only silver they could find in the country was in the great cathedrals. It was the silver in the statues of the saints, to which Cromwell reportedly replied, "Melt down the saints and get them back into circulation." That's a pretty straightforward reminder. We need to get back into circulation. There's a fourth lesson here as we finish our study, and that is the day is coming when Jesus the Messiah will sit down with sinners to whom he has extended grace at a great feast in the presence of his Father. You see, this is just a preview of coming attractions. Jesus hosted this dinner. He's going to host another one. Someday, we will literally sit down with Christ at a great feast prepared for sinners like us. And according to Luke, Jesus himself will serve us. This is astounding. Listen to Luke 12:37 as he speaks of his return. He says, "Truly I say to you," that he, speaking of himself in the story, "he will gird himself to serve and have them recline at the table and will come up and wait on them." Folks, that is grace. Jesus is the one who hosted this meal for Matthew's friends. And he's the one who will host an extraordinary banquet for us, sinners, who have come to know his grace. You see, Jesus was then and always will be the friend of sinners. Aren't you glad of that? I thank him for that reality.
That's Tom Pennington here on The Word Unleashed, concluding his current series with part 4 of A Friend of Sinners. Tom will begin another series on our next program, and we hope you'll join us then. But Tom, as we conclude this series in Mark 2, would you explain how this passage highlights the gospel of Jesus Christ?
Well, this passage shows that Jesus Christ came into this world on a rescue mission to seek the repentance and salvation of sinners. That's why the Apostle Paul writes in 1 Timothy 1:15, "It is a trustworthy statement deserving full acceptance
that Christ Jesus came into the world to save sinners, among whom I am foremost of all. Paul's words essentially summarize Jesus' actions in Mark 2. The Messiah, Jesus Christ, extended to sinners fellowship with God if they would repent and believe in him. This was the heart of his ministry. And as Christians, we should make every effort to make that good news the heart of our outreach to the world, to make it known to sinners like us.
Thanks, Tom. The Word Unleashed is made possible because of the prayers and financial gifts of individuals like you. Please consider partnering with us. You can find out how to do so by visiting us online at The Word Unleashed. And now for Tom Pennington and the entire team, I'm Bill Wright. Thanks for listening to The Word Unleashed, exalting God's glory, explaining God's truth.